But we're gonna be in Romans chapter 11 tonight, and without further ado, we'll just start there with chapter 11, verse 1. I believe, if I remember right, we finished up chapter 10 last week, and so we're starting in verse 1 of chapter 11 this week. And Paul begins the chapter with another one of his questions. And you know how Paul's kind of the master of the rhetorical question. And Romans chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Now, why did he ask the question? Well, he asked the question because he's just spent two chapters telling us about how Israel, even with all of the advantage they had from God, because they thought that salvation came by keeping the law, that they had not received the righteousness of God, that they had tried to keep the righteousness of the law and did not receive the righteousness of God, that they had rejected their Messiah, they had stumbled at that stumbling stone. He spends all that time telling us about all this, and so it's a logical question. When Paul asks a question like that, he puts it at a logical spot. And when you see Paul asking a question like he does in chapter 11, verse 1, you want to say, well, why does he ask that question at this point? And look at where is he coming from and where is he going to? Because Paul uses a question like that generally to introduce a new topic or a new line of thought. Okay? So pay attention to those rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul uses. So he says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" Based on all of these things that we've seen in the last two chapters, based on the fact that Israel had not received the salvation that God wanted them to receive, can we conclude that God has cast them away? And the answer is, God forbid. Now, that's that very familiar term that we've seen called. Paul often asks these questions that have the answer of no, but he doesn't just say no or he doesn't just give an unemotional answer, but he uses this term that in English is translated as God forbid. It's a very emphatic statement, a very strong statement of may it never be so. Now, in chapters 9 and 10, Paul has dealt with the past of Israel and how God raised them up as a nation, and how since he raised them up as a nation, he has the prerogative to take away their special position of status. In chapter 10, he told us about how they had had every opportunity to believe. They had heard the gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, of course, that it had gone out into all the world, that they didn't have any excuse that they didn't hear. It was their fault in not believing it. And here in chapter 11, Paul is going to deal primarily with Israel's future. Now, these first few verses are still going to deal with their present a little bit, but he's segueing into talking about Israel's future. And so the question, hath God cast away his people, it has the idea of, has God set them aside never to deal with them again? And we saw in chapter 11 how that he set them aside. Or chapter 10 and chapter 9, we saw how that he has set them aside. But is that forever? Has God set them aside never to deal with them again? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. Now, here's the proof now that he gives of his answer. He gives us some information to back up his answer. And what he says, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." If God has just completely set Israel, all of Israel, every individual Israelite aside, then how do you explain Paul? Because he's of Israel. He's somebody of the seed of Abraham. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And so you see that his first point here is that there are some Israelites that were saved. And there were even some Israelites that were saved under this dispensation of grace. Paul says, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not?" Now that three-letter word, wot, W-O-T, that means no. He could say, "Know you not," but the translators use that there, "wot ye not," or "don't you know what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Paul didn't want anybody to get confused. He would think that he was really saved, or that all of Israel was in rejection of the truth. He doesn't want them to think that. And so he just quotes this example of Elijah and how Elijah thought he was only the only one left. Elijah thought he was the only one left serving God, and God rebuked Elijah and said he had these 7,000 men that had not served Baal. And God always preserves a remnant, all right? And in Israel, he always preserves a remnant. Now, notice what Paul says about this remnant, though. Verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Okay, verse 5 says that at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, Israel is described as God's elect in the Old Testament, but that's not the election of grace. When Paul talks about the election of grace, he's talking about this dispensation that we live in. And of course, that dispensation was not in effect at the time that God elected Israel. But Paul says, even now, right now today, there is a remnant, there's a remainder of Israel, there's a group of Israelites who have been saved not by way of the fact that they were elected by God in the Old Testament, but under the election of grace. Now, we talked about, in chapter 8, we talked a little bit about election and predestination and some of those things. And we know that our predestination is the result of being in Christ by God's grace through faith. Right? And Paul says that just like we Gentiles, and I assume that the majority of us here in the room are Gentiles, that just like we Gentiles have been elected according to grace, that there's a remnant of Israel that are under that election of grace. There were people within Israel, Jews, that accepted the gospel of the grace of God and became a part of this grace remnant that Paul writes about. Okay, now he's not talking here, this remnant that he's talking about is not Peter and the 12 and the little flock. He's saying there's a remnant that have believed the gospel of the grace of God, and he groups himself in that number. Now, the Apostle Paul was a blasphemer. And when Paul tells us that he was a blasphemer, that's a very important statement. Because the Apostle Paul, there's no record of him ever blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ directly. He blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And if you remember what Christ said about that, Christ said that they could blaspheme him, they could reject him, they could speak against him, and even put him to death, and they could be forgiven. But he said that if they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, it would not be forgiven them, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. And the Apostle Paul, again, there's no biblical record of him blaspheming Jesus Christ. We don't hear anything about Saul while Jesus Christ is on the earth. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit that Paul blasphemes against. And if we take the words of Christ at face value, and we should do that, we should believe the words of Christ. Christ said that in that world, in that, and we could use the word dispensation there, that age, there would be no forgiveness for anybody who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, how does the Apostle Paul get saved then? How does Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, get saved if there's no forgiveness in that world, in that age? Well, it's because we're now in a new dispensation, and the Apostle Paul becomes the first one to be saved in that new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And so Paul becomes the first member, not only of the body of Christ, but of this remnant of Israel that is now saved under the dispensation of grace. Okay, this remnant that he talks about here, a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, that's not the remnant of prophecy. That's not the remnant that all the Old Testament talks about that's going to be around during the time of the tribulation and all of that. This is a different remnant, and that's why Paul qualifies who the remnant is that he's talking about. It's a remnant according to the election of grace. And and Paul includes himself in that number. Now, he presents this as a truth that backs up his point that Israel has not been cast away. How do you know that all of Israel has not been cast away? Well, because there's believing Israelites. There are Jews that are members of the body of Christ. That's a proof that God has not cast away his people. And all of those who teach things like replacement theology and these different things where they teach that Israel has completely and irreparably been set aside by God, they deny that we find in this chapter. The chapter is defending the idea is to do things with Israel and with Israel today, presently, as you and I sit here in the year 2000, offering salvation through the same way that the Gentile race of God. That's how a Jew gets saved today. That's how a Gentile gets saved. And we're going to see as we come down a little bit farther, probably in the verses we'll get to next week in chapter 11 here, that the dispensation of grace is not a punishment on the nation of Israel. Now, this is what some dispensationalists teach, and it's what various other undispensational groups teach regarding replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. They teach that because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, now God has gone to the Gentiles, and that this present dispensation that we live in is God's reaction to Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And then some of course would put it later, and they would say it's God's reaction to Israel's rejection of the Holy Spirit. But the dispensation of grace is not a reaction by God to man's actions at all. It's not a response by God. In fact, when we read about the dispensation of the grace of God, we find that it is his eternal purpose. It's what God planned from the beginning. It's not his response to man's rebellion, or at least to man's rebellion in killing Christ, but it's God's eternal purpose. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter... Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I guess just starting in verse 1. I love this passage of Scripture, and so I love to just read down through the whole thing. You know, it's kind of a shame to pull out one verse or two verses when there's so much here. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." You see, Paul says there was a dispensation that was committed to him. He says there was a revelation made known to him that he calls the mystery. He had written to the Ephesians a little bit about it before, but now he's going to give them more information. Verse 4, he says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." Now here's a convenient place to do a Bible check. Some of you may be using Bibles that read significantly different from how I just read that verse. In your Bible, it may have said something about Israel there, but that is something that the translators of that particular Bible inserted. They did not get that out of any Greek text. They just inserted it there to try and explain what they thought the verse was saying. And I don't know about you, but when I read a Bible translation, I don't want the translator to teach me what they think it means. I want them just to translate what it says from the original language to my language. That's what I want in a translation. I don't want a commentary. I want a translation that's going to just tell me what the original says, but put it in words I can understand. And if your Bible says something about Israel in verse 6, that is a commentary put there by the people who produced that Bible. Because we are not fellow heirs with Israel. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And we're of the same body of Christ, and we're partakers of his promise, Christ's promise, in Christ. Okay? And so if you have one of those Bibles that inserts commentary instead of just being a translation, I would encourage you to think about whether that's really the Bible you want to use. Now, I use a Bible that has commentary, but it doesn't put it in the text. It puts it at the bottom of the page or in the margin, and it doesn't try to fool me into thinking that its commentary is a part of the Bible. And again, I wouldn't use a Bible that replaced the commentary of men for the Word of God. But you see, it tells you what the mystery is, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I read the entire passage, but the words I want you to focus in on are those words in verse 11. You see that it's the eternal purpose of God, but it was just kept secret from the beginning of the world. Okay, so God planned this out in eternity past, but from the creation of the world, he kept it secret. He didn't tell anybody about it. Okay? And so when you understand that, you see that the dispensation of grace is not God's reaction to anything. It's something God planned before he ever created the world, or before he ever created man, or before man ever rebelled. The dispensation of grace is not God's plan B. It's plan A. In fact, if you really wanted to look for a plan B, you'd have to say that the law and the earthly program were plan B, because they were proclaimed from the foundation of the world, where this was planned before the foundation of the world. Okay? But let's go back to our text. I say all of that just to help you understand that the dispensation of grace is not a reaction by God. It's not a response by God. It's something that he had planned all along. And so when we go back to our text, the way that figures into what we've been looking at here is that God is not, he's not punishing Israel. In fact, the dispensation of grace is a renewed offer of salvation to the nation of Israel. And there were people like the Apostle Paul who disqualified themselves from the kingdom by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And yet, by bringing in a new dispensation, God could save even them. He could save somebody like the Apostle Paul, and there were other people like Paul who had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, who had rejected the gospel of the kingdom, but now were given a renewed offer of salvation under the dispensation of the grace of God. That's why Paul always went to the synagogue, because there were Jews there. Now, there were some believing Jews there, but in most of those synagogues, they were filled up with Jews who had rejected the gospel of the kingdom. They had rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and Paul says, hey, now you can get saved. Now you can get saved by God's grace under a new dispensation, and then when they would reject it, which was their usual response, then he would go out to the Gentiles. But the dispensation of grace is a renewed offer of salvation to Israel and an offer of salvation to the Gentiles apart from Israel. Okay? Now, when we get down into some of these other verses, we'll look at some other passages that help us to see that, help us to understand that. But verse 6, Romans chapter 11, verse 6, is a great verse for you to remember. It's kind of a hard verse to memorize just because it's very repetitive and it's easy to get messed up on it. It's easy to get messed up just when you're reading the words off the page, much less to memorize it. But it's a good verse to at least memorize the reference of, because many times people want to mix grace and works. And, you know, you go to most religious people, and they're lost. I mean, they haven't believed the gospel. They're trusting in their works, but they'll talk about grace. And, you know, you can go and see what the Roman Catholic Church says about grace. They talk a lot about grace. But what they say is that, that God gives you grace so that you can do the right works in order to save yourself. That's essentially what they teach. Now, they probably wouldn't agree with my characterization of what they teach, but that's essentially what they teach. It's that, that grace means that God gives you power to do the works that they say you need to do in order to go to heaven. But this verse makes a clear delineation between grace and work. It shows you that if you try and add works to grace, or grace to works, the words cease to mean anything. If you add works to grace, then grace isn't really grace, it becomes works. And if you try and add grace to works, then works aren't really works anymore. So he says, if by grace, he's talking about this remnant that were saved by grace, if by grace, he says, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If you want to get a picture of how this works, if you were to take a glass of clear, pure water, if you put any amount of dirt into that water, it's no longer pure. It's dirty water. And so if you have this dirty water, it doesn't matter how much pure water you put into it, it's still dirty water. Now, you may be able to put in so much pure water that it so dilutes it that it looks pure. But you understand, if there's impurity in it, it's impure. And it's the same thing with grace and works. If you take grace and you add any little bit of works to it, then grace ceases to be grace. This is why it's so important that we are clear when it comes to the gospel. It's so important that we not cloud the gospel by adding works in any way. I'll give you some examples. One of the most famous evangelistic tools is the altar call. Okay? And I don't have to describe the whole thing to you. You know how an altar call works, and they usually have some music in the background, and the preacher is pleading for people to come forward so that they can hear the gospel. And depending on what the response is, sometimes the altar call goes on for a long time, sometimes it goes on for a short time. I attended a Baptist church for several years that they had an altar call every single week. There was an altar call. Sometimes it was short, sometimes it was long, but there was always an altar call. And that pastor would just plead with people to come forward and it was for people to come forward to be saved or to join the church or to come forward for water baptism. But the idea was that if a lost person were there, that they would be convicted of their need for salvation, and they would walk forward, and then they would take them into a private room and share the gospel with them so that they could be saved. And, you know, as I thought about that process, I came to see that, you know, why doesn't the preacher, instead of spending 10 minutes trying to get people to come forward and go into a side room to hear the gospel, why doesn't he just share the gospel with them there? They can believe it where they sit. And, you know, if you talk to people about salvation, if you do it very often, if you do much evangelism, that's usually where you start out, because you want to determine whether a person is saved or not. And you'll find out how easy it is for people to get confused about how they're saved. Now, that Baptist church that I went to, I know that the pastor there was preaching a clear gospel, and I'm relatively certain that he would have made sure that the personal workers that were going to take people aside into the counseling rooms, that they were going to teach a clear gospel. But see, by adding in that work of having the person come forward, that clouds the gospel, because what is the person going to associate their salvation with? Now, hopefully they'll associate it with believing, but a certain percentage of people are going to think that they're saved because they walked that aisle, not because of what they later heard and believed. They're going to associate it all together. This is also the problem with water baptism in the dispensation of grace. Now, another Baptist church that I was familiar with, it was in a different town, and I didn't attend that church, but I would run into people who had attended that church. And I know I had a friend who had gotten saved there. He heard a clear gospel there. He was kind of at the end of his rope, and he went to that Baptist church and told the pastor he needed to be saved, and the pastor shared with him the gospel, and he believed it, and he was saved. Okay, the pastor there preached a clear gospel, but you know, I talked to a girl who had gone to that church, and we were asking her about whether she was saved or not, and she said, "Well, I was going to get saved, but my mom wouldn't let me." And we kind of asked her, what she meant by that, and tried to figure out more about what she meant. I mean, how could her mom forbid her from believing the gospel? Well, what she was associating salvation with was water baptism, and she had gone to that church and apparently had made an indication that she had believed the gospel, and they were encouraging her to be water baptized, but her mom would not let her be water baptized. Now, she got confused. She thought salvation meant you go and get in the water. You see how adding that work to grace, and again, this was a church that clearly would have taught that water baptism did not save you, but a lot of times what is taught is not what people hear. You know what I mean? I mean, I experienced this in teaching in my church, and somebody will come and ask me a question about something I said, and I'll have completely no memory of saying it whatsoever, because what I thought wasn't what they heard. They heard something different from what I actually said, or they took it in a different way. And when you associate a work like water baptism so closely with salvation, it's very easy for people to get confused. This is why many of the early Baptist churches, if you study church history, they would not baptize somebody until they had been, there'd been a long period of time after they claimed to have believed the gospel. They wouldn't baptize that person right away. And they wouldn't baptize children. They wouldn't baptize somebody until they were an adult, 30 years old, because they felt that somebody didn't necessarily really have a clear understanding. If they made a profession as a child, they wanted to avoid that idea that somebody would associate their salvation with that water baptism. And of course they didn't have the understanding of right division to see that they didn't really need the water baptism at all. But they at least saw that there was a need to be clear in the gospel and not to take somebody who's just gotten saved and try and get them in the water because of the fact that they'll get confused about what actually saved them. Okay? And so those are a couple examples of things that can confuse the gospel. There's also confusing terminology that is used. When you talk about giving your life to Christ, you know, you can give your life to Christ and not be saved. I guess the first question that would come up is, why would Christ want your life anyway? In a sense, he already has your life. He could, he gives you life, and he can take away life. He doesn't need you to give him your life. There's nothing that you have to offer God that he needs. That's why salvation is by grace. If God needed something from you, then it wouldn't truly be grace. It would be some kind of an even exchange. You would give God what he needs, and he would give you what you need. But God doesn't need anything from you. What God gives to us is completely gracious. It's gratuitous. In fact, if you go back to Romans chapter 3, there's an interesting wording here in Romans 3. Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely is a word that means without a cause. It's the same word that describes when it says that they killed Christ without a cause. They did it freely. They didn't do it in return for something he had done. It was something that had no cause. They just did it. And that's how we're justified by God. It doesn't have a cause. It's not that God, needs something from us or anything like that. It's something God does graciously. He does it freely. He doesn't do it in exchange for something that we do. And so we don't give our life to Christ in order to be saved. We don't make him the Lord of our life in order to be saved. You won't find a verse in Scripture that tells you to do any of those things to be saved. Christ is the Lord of your life, because he created everything. That's what makes him Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord of your life. And so people use these different cliches, these different kinds of terminology that cloud the issue when it comes to the gospel. Here's another one that's often used. Ask Jesus into your heart. Right? Now here's the problem. If you're a lost person, you have a wicked, evil heart. You have a heart that Jesus does not want to dwell in. Jesus doesn't want to come and live in your heart as a lost person. It's desperately wicked. That's what your heart is. Christ doesn't want to come and live in your heart until you have a new heart, until you have a new man in you. And when you believe the gospel, that's what God does. He creates a new nature in you, and Christ comes and lives in that new heart, not in your old, wicked, evil heart. A lost person asking Christ into their heart is, it's just not a place he'd want to go. It's not a place that Christ would want to be seen. Let's put it that way. You know, you have certain places in your town that you wouldn't want people to see you going into or coming out of. For the lost person's heart, Jesus Christ doesn't want to be in that heart. Okay? What they need to do is they need to believe the gospel. The issue in the gospel is not you doing something. It's not you asking Christ. It's not you inviting him into your life. It's not you giving your life to him. It's not you making the issue in is God says that he paid for all of your sins on the cross of Calvary. That he paid the debt that you owe. Do you believe that? The Bible says that he was buried. And burial in the Bible, the reason you bury something is to put it out of your sight. Jesus Christ took all of that sin. He bore it in his body. They took that body down, put it into a grave. It buried the sin out of God's sight. And then it says he rose again for our justification. We couldn't be justified if he didn't rise again. He rose again so that God could say that we are just before him, and so we could be risen with Christ. And when he rose again, all that sin that they buried, it stayed there. It didn't come out of the grave with him. Okay? Those three things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that is the news. And who believes that, saved. Now, the problem, and we talked especially in Romans chapter 8, all right, crucified with Christ, as I was breaking up, you may have a background hum, crucified with Christ, and we've decided there's nothing we can do about that for tonight. I'll try and get it figured out this week for next, in time for next week. But when you talk about believing the gospel, and back in Romans chapter 8, we talked about the issue of predestination and Calvinism and some of that. And in chapter 9, we talked about it as well. The problem with both Calvinism and Arminianism is that they turn faith into a work. And the only difference between Calvinism and Arminianism is that Arminianism said work that you can't. Calvinism said God has to do it. That's the difference between the two. But the error in both of them is that they turn faith, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To him that work but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, faith is counted for righteousness. Okay? You see there that faith and work, faith is not a work in that verse. In that verse, faith and works are two separate things. He says that to him that worketh not but believeth. To him that worketh not but believeth. You see the difference there? It's like that, if it be of grace, then it is no more of works. If you can work not but believe, then believing is not a work. And faith is not something that you work up in yourself. Faith is not some kind of an emotional response. You want to know how simple faith is? This is the example that I use with people often. Is, you know, if I'm talking to a stranger and I'm going to share the gospel with them, I usually start out by introducing myself and telling them my name. And if I want to explain what faith is, what belief is, I'll use that as an example. And I'll say, you know, when we met, I told you my name was Richard. And, of course, most of the time they'd believe you. They wouldn't have any reason not to believe you. Now, that person didn't have to work up faith in order to believe me. They didn't have to work up some emotional response in order to come to believe that my name was Richard. They just took my word. They didn't have any reason not to believe me. Okay? Now, at the risk of making this too simplistic, that's what it is with the gospel. When you go and tell somebody that Jesus Christ paid for all of their sins, that there's nothing left for them to pay, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, that he did all of the work, and that there's no more work for them to do, and in fact, if they try to work for it, they aren't going to get it. If they try to work for it, that means they're not trusting in Christ. If you tell that to them, and they believe it, I don't care if there's an emotional response or not. If they truly believe that, then they are saved. That's what belief in the gospel is. Now, an altar call is based on getting an emotional response. It's based on getting somebody to get up out of their seat and come forward in front of a group of people. That's a very scary thing for a lot of people to do, and they've got to work up quite a bit of emotion, quite a bit of resolve in order to get up and do that, especially if it's a large group. But you could preach that message. You could share how Christ died for their sins and was buried and rose again the third day, and that person sitting in the pew could believe it and be saved without ever going forward. But now it talks about the chair example, and of course most of you have heard of that. The chair example is that, you can say that you believe that chair will hold you up, but to put your trust in the chair, you sit in the chair. And of course, most of us sit in chairs all the time, and we don't have to work up some kind of a emotional response. When I sat down in my chair here at my computer tonight, I didn't have to, to sit there and pray about it and ask God for faith to let me sit in that chair. It's always held me up before. It looks like it can hold me up. I sit in the chair. I trust it. And again, that's the issue in the gospel. Now, it's very difficult for many people to make that decision because they've lived a lifetime of thinking that their works are going to save them, of thinking that they have to do something. And so even when you come and tell them that it's completely by God's grace, that there are no works for them to do, they still want to do something. They still want to, even if they believe that message, they still want to do something, work up some kind of an emotion or have some part in it. And it's very difficult for our human nature to just receive a gift. I see that there's a man that I know, and every once in a while he'll ask me to do something for him. And it's very hard for him even to ask for somebody to do something for him. He's had me do some things. Something was messed up with his TV, and he asked me to look at it and I get his DVD player working. And then sometimes he'll ask me, I'll teach on something, and he'll say, well, can you write that out for me? He's actually in the early stages of Alzheimer's, and he has a hard time remembering things, and he really wants to learn the Bible, but he just has a hard time remembering something from you can tell him something in the morning and he won't remember it at night. So he tries to take notes, and he'll ask me to write things out for him because he couldn't take the notes as fast as I talk. And I'll write something out for him and give it to him. And he always wants to give me something back for it. He always wants to give me some money or something, And I refuse him as long as I can, and then eventually I usually wind up giving in. And of course, he doesn't want to just give me money. He wants me to tell him how much he should give me. And he says, well, you just tell me what's fair. And I'll tell him, I think it's fair if you don't give me anything. But he just has a hard time accepting a gift. Okay? And that's human nature. That's something that I'm still learning because I'm the same way. I notice it in other people because that's in me. I have a hard time receiving gifts from people. I always want to do something in return. I always want to, I shouldn't say always, but often, I feel like I should do more for others than what they do for me. And that makes it, when you keep score like that, it makes it hard to truly receive a gift. But that's what we're called to do in believing the gospel, is to just receive a gift. It's no more of works. If it be of grace, it's no more of works. And if you mix grace and works, you wind up with something that's neither one. You can't mix the two together. You can't confuse the two. otherwise, what you wind up with is a works salvation. And we know that we're not saved by works. We are saved by God's grace. but now says if anybody wants to give him a gift, he doesn't have any problem accepting it. So there you go. All right. We're going to close there for tonight.